Let's pray together, please. Our great Father, we come before you asking again that you would open your word to us. We know these things are spiritually appraised, and we know even as believers we must be taught by your Spirit. We pray that you would teach us today, that believers in our midst might be strengthened and encouraged, that unbelievers hearing this would understand the truth and come to love the truth and embrace and adjust to the truth. Lord, do your purpose with your word today in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For a time in Israel's history, John the Baptist was the most prominent public figure in the nation. Now, his standing was entirely unofficial. He didn't have a position in the society that would have produced that kind of status. He just came out of nowhere, out of the wilderness, and impacted the entire nation. Here's what Matthew 3 says about him. It's been a while since we studied this. Verses 4 through 9 of Matthew 3. It says, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham.'" That's just a little bit of what John said. He was a unique figure. There was nothing about this man that would make you expect him to be wildly popular. Not his clothing, not his diet, not his message. He didn't fit into the culture. He wasn't relevant. From his coarse clothing to his interesting menu options to his bold, combative message, John's ministry was something you would expect to be small and on the fringe. He was not like anything else. No one else who was talking was anything like this guy. And John did nothing calculated to win approval or to gain a following. And yet the whole nation came out to hear him preach. There was no one who was unaware of what he was doing. And a vast number had come to hear it and been baptized by him and confessed their sins in preparation for the one that John said was coming. Common people of Israel believed John was a prophet. They would have said that they liked John, that they admired him greatly, that he was a man of God, that he was uniquely such. And everyone listening to Jesus had been exposed to John, and most of them had a very high opinion of John. And so in the text we're studying today in Matthew 11, Jesus uses John's life to challenge the crowds. And what he says is a challenge to people who are almost converted. There are a lot of people like that, almost converted. They have a positive disposition toward the things of God. They like to be around Christians. They have made some adjustments in their lives to become more moral. Maybe they've started to attend church, hang out with church people, and yet they have not been converted. They're not truly followers of Jesus Christ. They've not repented of sin. They've not come to hope in Jesus alone for their salvation. They've not submitted to him as Lord. There are many, many people who have come a long way from where they used to be, but who have not come all the way to salvation in Jesus Christ. They are almost converted, but they're not converted. And there are a great many such people following Jesus during his years of ministry on this earth. So our study of Matthew has brought us to chapter 11, and last week we looked at the first six verses of this chapter. John had been put in prison by Herod because his message was so bold, Herod was offended. And John had sent a message to Jesus asking whether Jesus was actually the Messiah or whether they should be looking for someone else. Jesus gave a very strong, positive answer, an affirmation of that idea, telling John to look at the evidence, to look to the Scripture, and assuring by those things, assuring John that Jesus could be nothing else but the Messiah. And so those guys came, the messengers from John came, they asked the question, they get the answer, and they're on their way back to John with the message, and Jesus turns to the crowds and starts talking about John to challenge them using John's life. Today we're in Matthew 11, 7 to 15. I'll read beginning in verse 7. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, all of the people listening to Jesus were tuned in. They were interested in John's ministry. They knew what he was talking about. They're right there with him. The vast majority of these people had gone into the wilderness to hear John preach, and many of them had been baptized by him. And so Jesus uses three questions to focus everyone's attention on John's life and on what was compelling about John's life and ministry. First question he asks is, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And that's a picture of something vacillating, moving this way or that way or another way, depending on the way the wind is moving right then. You got to see the crowd shaking their heads no. There was none of that in John. He was in jail because he wasn't a vacillating kind of person. And Jesus is reminding them that that's not what was attractive about him. And then in verse 8, he asks another question. Well, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Well, no, it ain't that. Camel's hair is durable, but not particularly comfortable. John wasn't into that kind of thing. He didn't have the kind of worldly success that brought trappings like that. Fine clothing. In fact, he had positioned himself as far as possible as it was to be from that kind of living. He lived in the wilderness. He needed something rugged, and he looked the part. And so again, everybody's shaking their heads no, and Jesus affirms their answer no. No, those people are finding kings' palaces. You don't go out to the wilderness to find them. No one went into the wilderness to see John because he was saying whatever people wanted to hear. Wavering and vacillating like a reed in the wind. No one went into the wilderness to see John because he was into success and because he had found worldly success, and people who wanted that were going to him thinking maybe some of it will get on me and I'll have some soft clothing. He didn't do that stuff. That's not why anybody went. And so in verse 9, Jesus asked, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Now everybody's nodding. That's exactly what they went out to see. John was a prophet. He spoke words from God. And the people recognized that John the Baptist had a message that was distinct from everyone else in his day. That message was not available in Jerusalem. And so people from Jerusalem went out to where John was. It wasn't available in Judea. It wasn't available anywhere around the Jordan. And so the people from everywhere went to where John was because John was the one guy in the nation who had words from God. 4 centuries of silence. And God had sent a prophet. And people came from all over the country to hear him and to hear what God had to say through him because God was speaking through John. So now Jesus, using these questions, has led everyone's minds to what John's life was about and why they wanted to be a part of what was going on. And having gotten everyone on the same page, Jesus makes a declaration about John. And his statement is an incredible affirmation of John the Baptist's life. It's the strongest possible affirmation from the highest possible source. We do need to notice, though, that this incredible compliment is not directed at John. This is not intended for John's benefit. Jesus has waited until John's disciples are leaving with the message he gave them to convey to John, and then he turns to the crowds, and he's talking to the crowds when he says this. The messengers of John are on their way home. They don't hear it. So they don't convey it to John. Verse 7 says, as those men were going away, that's John's disciples, as they were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. So he's not comforting the man who's in prison with these words. He's got a purpose that relates to the crowds. He's got a purpose that relates to this broader audience of listeners, not just to John, not just to John's disciples. They're not even there. So what does he want to convey to the crowds? He's about to challenge the crowds using John's life. And he lays the groundwork with this affirmation. In verse 9, he declares John to be a prophet. John really was a prophet. That's what the people thought he was, and Jesus says that he was. Now, that word gets thrown around a lot, but we need to understand that this is a precise technical term that carries an exact meaning, at least when it is used in the Scripture or when it's used by anyone defining it by the Scripture. A prophet spoke the very words of God. His job was to declare truth exactly as he had received it from God, a direct quote from God. Part of God's calling to Ezekiel includes this definition of the office of a prophet. Ezekiel 2:7, God says to Ezekiel, "But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." That's the job of a prophet, to speak God's words to people. And God repeated that concept a few verses later in the same speech to Ezekiel, chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them.'" Jeremiah's calling was exactly the same. Jeremiah 1:9, it says, "Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" Later in Jeremiah, God chastises the failed prophets because they did not announce the exact words that God had given them. Jeremiah 23:22 says, "But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people, and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." So the false prophets did not speak the exact words, but the prophets did. And in verse 9, Jesus says that John was a prophet, that he spoke words that came from God and were conveyed exactly as God had related them. And then he says that John was more than a prophet. And he explains in verse 10, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" John held a unique role. He was the prophet who was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. John's message was to call people to prepare their hearts for the one who was coming, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior. And John did continually announce that. There's one coming after me who is greater than me. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He told the crowds to repent and make preparation for the arrival of that one who could baptize with something more effective than water. And the people of the crowds that Jesus was addressing had gone out to hear this message, had agreed with the message enough to be baptized in the Jordan River and to confess sins publicly. This was a phenomenal step for a Jew. Now, baptism for them was a part of how Gentile proselytes came into Judaism. Jews weren't baptized until John came along and started doing it. They weren't baptized. That was for outsiders. That was for unworthy people. That was for the unclean Gentiles who needed to be washed before we bring them in. And John came baptizing, calling Jews to face the fact that they were unclean, that they had to repent, and that they needed something from outside themselves. And they did. They said they were sinners, they were baptized. And now these same crowds are coming to Jesus, and they're listening to the Messiah, and they do not believe in him. That's the whole point. They don't get it. They don't believe. They've made these major adjustments. They've done the prep work. They've humbled themselves publicly. They've been willing to be baptized. They've publicly admitted some of their sins and their need to be acceptable to God. And they have not embraced the one that John told them about. They had John's testimony, and they believed John was a prophet. They've seen Jesus working miracles that no one else could work. They've heard Jesus teaching, and they have not acted on what they have heard or seen. The people in these crowds had moved toward the kingdom of God, but without entering it. And so Jesus brings John's standing to their attention and shows them that they need to finish what they've begun. In verse 11, Jesus finishes his declaration about John, and he turns everyone's attention to what lies beyond this world. That's what the crowd's not thinking about. Verse 11, he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And now he turns it to think about eternal things. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Jesus declares John to be the greatest human being ever to live. That the guy who's in prison and can't come and ask Jesus his own questions is the greatest person ever born. The guy who very soon after this is going to be executed in that prison and mocked in the palace as his head is carried through on a platter. That's the greatest person ever to live. And most of the people listening would have agreed with that statement. But then Jesus points out that even the greatest life on this earth is far less significant than the least life that makes it into heaven. Everyone who gets into heaven is going to be greater than the greatest person on earth. And then Jesus makes an unexpected statement about those who are going to get into heaven. In verse 12, it says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." And you read that and you go, wait, what? Does that mean? Well, there's a challenging issue here in the original Greek that most of the time, Greek is an incredibly distinct language, and you can't really mess it up if you'll just take it at face value. Sometimes there's ambiguity, and this is one of those times. The verb translated suffers violence in the Greek is spelled the same way in the passive voice and in the middle voice. Now, don't worry if you don't know what that means. I'm going to tell you. If you take this to be an instance of the passive voice, and you can't tell by the word, it could be either one, but if you take it as the passive voice, then it means that violence is being brought against the kingdom of heaven, and that violent men are openly and actively rejecting the kingdom and fighting against it. Now, that's certainly true. And that's one of the options of what Jesus actually means. And the other would be, if you take this to be the middle voice, then it means the kingdom of heaven is violently pressing itself forward, and those who enter, enter forcibly. Now, that's also true. The kingdom of heaven bowls right over those people who oppose it. Nothing is slowing this business down. The gates of hell don't prevail against what God is doing. And those who enter heaven do so by grasping it energetically. They seize it for themselves. So those are the two possibilities of the meaning here. Both are true, but Jesus maybe means to call both of them to mind, but one of them fits the context. And that's what you do when there's ambiguity. You read the context. Figure out what the flow of thought is, and what fits in it is the answer. And the second meaning here is the only one that really fits well. Jesus is addressing this crowd regarding heaven. And his point is to show them that almost getting into heaven is a tragedy. That's something you want to avoid. He's trying to show them what they're lacking because they're not in. He presents an image of entry into heaven that is the radical opposite of what most people think. The kingdom of heaven is violently rolling along, and violent people grasp it for themselves or they don't get in at all. Jesus makes a similar statement in Luke 16:16 that also affirms that this is the right understanding. That verse, Luke 16:16, says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." What that means is those who get into heaven are not casual about it. And what Jesus is saying is very different from what the crowds thought. They were approaching without entering. They were casual. They were taking half measures. They thought they had done enough or that they could do whatever more might be needed at any time. And Jesus is warning that the only ones who are getting into heaven at all are the ones who are doing something far more aggressive than what is typical. People who do get into heaven will do anything to get into heaven. They're not hanging back. They're not complacent. They're not saying, "Well, I'll deal with that later after I've had my fun." They're not saying, "Well, this Jesus guy's pretty interesting. I'm going to hang around for a while and see if, you know, the miracles stay this compelling. You know, I'll probably stick to it. If not, we'll look for something else." Those who get into heaven recognize that they have a chance to be saved, and they put everything they have on that chance. Those who get into heaven are applying violent force to any obstacle that would keep them out. And if you read the scripture, you learn pretty fast that those obstacles are in you. They're in you. They're in me. They're in whoever's not in heaven anyway. This challenge that Jesus issues reminds us that we have to check ourselves. For those who are almost converted, the obstacles include things like complacency, indifference, presumption, People who are almost converted have strong affections for their false hopes. They've got their excuses lined up. They're ready to shift the blame for all of their problems so they don't have to confess their sins. They're ready to take every half measure that anybody suggests, and that's all they'll do. People who will not do violence to the obstacles in order to get into heaven, don't get into heaven. Now, Jesus is challenging a complacent crowd. And after he finishes this, and the text we'll look at next time, he just blasts them for their unbelief. So that's the point. You hadn't done it yet, is what he's saying to them. And he's challenging them to come all the way. And then he says this in verses 13 and 14. For the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, John himself is the Elijah who was to come. He's saying the truth has been out there. The prophets have prophesied for a long time, including John. The law was recorded for everybody to understand. The revelation of truth went on for centuries. It reached its high point up until this time, in John the Baptist, until Jesus came on the scene. John himself was the Elijah. He was the one who came to point the way to the Messiah, and he was faithful. He had carried out his duty. And all of this revelation points to Jesus as the Messiah. The law and the prophets testify about him. John the Baptist explicitly testified about him, even saying, he's the one I told you about. He's the one. Pointing at him. Sending people to him. The message was clear. The crowds had heard it over and over again. It had been a part of their culture. The law and the prophets testifying. You got John testifying, and they believed he was a prophet. And he's saying that Jesus is the Messiah. They've read this stuff. They've heard from John. They went out and were baptized. They took it all in. They liked it. And they were still bound for destruction. And in the very next paragraph, Jesus announces their judgment for their unbelief. They stayed on the sidelines. They came right up to the gate and didn't go in. Now, this is an incredibly contemporary problem. There are people all around you who have this problem. You need to take note of how Jesus addresses it. This is not at all unlike when somebody today has a Bible and likes it and knows something about what's in it and hangs out with Christians and maybe joins a church and never submits his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, never repents of sin, never lives a life of holiness that would testify that there's actually been a change on the inside. The only difference is the guilt of those today is much greater because there's more truth now. The almost converted today have rejected more truth than these crowds did. And if you want to read those next verses, you'll get a chill if you're tuned in at the judgment that is coming on those who have heard the truth and failed to act. I wonder how many almost converted people there are today. It's not a question you can answer, but there is one that you need to think about. Did you know that you're actually commanded to check on one person and be sure? You're actually commanded to double check and be sure that you're not one of these almost converted people. 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Make certain. Well, Jesus is speaking primarily to unconverted people who thought they were fine, who thought they had done enough. And his final words on the subject before the judgment announcement that's coming are a call to anyone who will listen to listen. In verse 15, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is really the dividing line. Either you have a willingness and ability to hear the truth, or you don't. Either you'll hear the truth or you won't. But this final statement of reality is a call to action. If you can recognize that this is true, then you'd better act. If you have ears to hear, you better hear. If you can see that Jesus really is the Messiah, then you have to do whatever is necessary to align yourself with Him. You have to do whatever violence is called for to overcome the obstacles in you and submit yourself to His Lordship. If you have ears to hear the truth, then you respond to the truth in such a way that it changes you. You can't be like these crowds who took all sorts of action, but it wasn't the right action. They were bound for destruction. They were on John the Baptist's side. They were positive about John. The reason Herod hadn't killed John is he was afraid of these people because they believed he was a prophet. They thought of themselves as in the group. They're following Jesus around. They're enjoying His teaching. They're benefiting by His miracles. But they have rejected Him as the only hope of heaven. It's not enough to be almost converted. What is called for is full action, urgently carried out, doing whatever is necessary to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ while there is time. The kingdom of heaven is like a guy who found a treasure in a field. Remember what the guy did? He didn't go away and think, you know, someday I might buy that piece of land. I hope nobody else finds that treasure before I decide to act. If you see the treasure for what it is, you do whatever. You sell everything else so you can buy that piece of land because you know there's a treasure there. It's like that pearl of great price. What did that guy do? It's the one pearl. The one like it in the world. And he knows it. There's not another. And here it is. I've got the chance. Yeah, I might buy that next month after I get another paycheck. See if I can get financing on it. Will you take, you know, 5 shekels down? Maybe, you know, just hold it for me for a couple of weeks while I decide what I'm going to do. It's the only chance. There's no other way to get that. And he went and sold everything so that he could have enough to buy that. He did violence to everything else in order to have the pearl of great price. And of course, what Jesus was talking about when he told that was something of much more value than a pearl. Something we could relate to, though. You have to sell everything else and have Christ alone. It's the only way to get to heaven. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, I pray that you would use your word today, glorify your name, encourage your people, call the lost out of the darkness and bring them into the light that you may be honored by them. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.